You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Morning, church. My name is Portia, and I serve in Connections on the Welcome Team, and today I am going to read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. How are we? All right, if you have your Bibles, I really would love for you to turn to this passage. I'm just going to pull on it for the next 40 minutes. I want to, this week and next, just kind of go back and review some things that I think we know, but I need to make sure we know before we roll into the fall series. There, I don't know how you're ordered or put together, but I learn things slowly from the Lord. And what I mean by that is the Lord will be trying to tell me something and it'll be hard for me to pick up on it. And then all of a sudden there'll be this moment that catalyzes it. And I'm like, dang it. Anybody else wired that way? Okay, if your hands didn't come up, we were going to switch spots. So I'm glad your hands came up. And so really, I have this moment. It occurred about 13 years ago. A lot of you actually know about this moment. It's not the brain cancer. Nice try. But it actually changed, I think, how I saw ministry, how I understood ministry, and how I understood how God was leading me to live my life and step into this space of vocational ministry as he was handing it to me. And I don't know why I couldn't see it coming, but I'm just grateful that the Lord shone some light on it. And so it started, like, first my first memory where I'm like, dang it, I should have seen that, is it back in the old HV building, the whole front, if any of you have ever been over there, it's all stairs. And so right now, like, I'm up and, you know, there's a moat and a couple of machine gun nests. And we just learned over the years, we need some kind of protection. But back then it was just like, we were all on top of each other. And I would sit on the front row and then just kind of walk up and preach. And when I was done preaching, I just walked down and counsel and pray. And I met this man. I can still see his face. And this man was, like, his life was falling apart. And his marriage was falling apart, and to quote him, Jesus wasn't working. So I started asking questions, and the more he talked, the more concerned I grew, because I started to hear in his answers that this man does not know the gospel and therefore cannot be a Christian. And so I pivoted in our conversation and started to ask him about when he surrendered his life to Jesus, what was going on in that space, when he understood what Christ was calling him into, and with not making a joke, not trying to be funny, he looked me dead in my eyes and said, I was born in San Antonio. Yeah. So I don't know, if you've never been in it, like, you got to watch your face. I'm not trying to shame this brother. So I'm like, pah. No, and I was like, goo. And then I asked some more questions, and this poor man who had been in church for a long time thought, because he was born in Texas to believing parents, that he was a Christian. And so I got to enter into this space with him where we got to make clear what the gospel was and wasn't, as awesome as Texas is. Right? I mean, so awesome. People are moving here because God's just done a grace here. Now, some people don't think that's true, but that's not stopping them from moving. And here, hey, just to encourage you, because I see some of you memeing wrongly. I want to help you meme correctly. Today, before the nine, I met three families who have all moved here, one from Southern Oregon, one from California, and one from Seattle, none of which moved here to change our state. All right, all of them moved here to breathe a little, if you will. All right, so let's just be careful before we, like, keep an eye on them. I'm not telling you not to keep an eye on them. I'm saying you welcome into the family, you hug them, we love you, but watch yourself, right? And so anyway, the number of people in those early days for me that had some sort of church background or some kind of moral conservative bent and equated that to Christianity, it was just like this happening so frequently that I couldn't see it, and I don't know why I couldn't see it, but here was the moment. Some of you are actually in the room. I see a couple of you in here. I know we're in the room that night. It was a Saturday night. We were doing a celebration service. I walked in to come sit in my normal seat, and a young man, I mean, he's probably early, mid-20s, he comes up and he grabs me, like to hug me. Now, if I don't know you, I ain't a chest-to-chest hugger. If you're a man, we don't know each other, I'm gonna pull you in. I'm gonna keep my arm between us, because I don't know you. All right, now, eventually, if I know you, I'm all in, but not until I know you. But this dude, I don't know if he played college ball or something, but he like ripped through and then he was on me. And so it was awkward, and then he just pushed me back, and he looked me right in my face, and he said, man, I was homeless 6 months ago, but Christ has grabbed a hold of me. We don't have any time for that. I just want you to know, I brought a witch with me tonight. I didn't tell her where I was bringing her, and she is, I'll use the word because kids are in the room, she is angry. And I just thought you should know in case something happens. And then he just went and sat down. Like, and I'm like, what does that even mean? So then I sit down on the front row. I got to pray. Like, we're prepared for a lot of kind of contingencies when we gather in a room like this. We're not prepared for Harry Potter to break out in the room. And so, man, I'm just praying on the front row. Lord, I just ask you to, would you be merciful among us? And then if you've been to the HV, we're baptizing. And the screen kind of like lifted, and there were two women in the water. And the woman that was sharing her testimony that morning just said, hey, I want you to know for the last 20 years, I've been actively involved in witchcraft and the occult. And I'm here to testify that Jesus is better and his power is more legitimate. Yeah, you can clap for that. So then I'm like, then you got to apologize to the Lord for not having any faith. You're like, Lord, I'm sorry. I knew you had it this whole time. Thank you. And so baptized. And then the next guy got in and he was like, man, I'm an atheistic Buddhist who struggled with alcoholism. And then that messed with me because the way my brain works. So I'm like, can you be an atheistic Buddhist? Because it's not a God, right? But it is an energy and a force. And so I'm wrestling with that. And then he got baptized. And then I start feeling like, we're killing it. But like, who knew? In Dallas, witches, atheistic Buddhists. Who knew? I'm like, man, we're on that. I like the grimy. Thank you, God. And then the next 15 baptisms were something like this. Grew up in church my whole life. Went to church camp. I have never heard the gospel until the last couple of years. And then get baptized. And again, that stuff haunts me. Because I've got kids. How in the world can you grow up in church your whole life and then in your mid-20s, early 30s say, I never heard the gospel? So theologically, here's how that hits your pastor. They heard, they couldn't hear. Remember when we talked about the Holy Spirit doing the work of illumination? So I'm like, oh, okay, sure. You can't grow up in church your whole life and not hear the gospel. And so, man, I just tracked down about 10 of them, and we went and had cups of coffee, and here's what I learned. Some of them actually had grown up in church their whole lives and had been told not to have sex before marriage, not to get high or drunk, not to be a part of the party scene. Some of them even don't listen to secular music, but if you like Dave Matthews, you're gonna love whoever, right? And so a lot of them, the testimony was what's called moralistic deism, right? If you're good enough, God will love you and God will bless you. Now some heard, some could actually articulate to me what the gospel is and was and how they grew up knowing it, but just didn't hear it until recently, but too many of them had all the kind of checklist of moral behavior down and no relationship with Jesus Christ. No understanding of what was actually happening, what the point of all this is. And so here's what I wanna do this week and next. What I wanna do today is I want to make clear the gospel as it relates to your relationship with God. What is the gospel? Here's what I want to try to answer today. Are you a Christian? Because I know right now you're like, we're in church, of course. No, I'm saying we're in church, maybe. Right? So I want to try to answer the question. And here's what. I have a feeling that I might, I don't want to use the word unintentionally, that I might be guilty of some offense today. I am willing to offend with the cross alone if it provides clarity for you that brings about real life. You and I, look, okay. You and I are in a day and age where deconstruction and the turning away from and leaving the faith has become some sort of sexy thing to do. I contend that if you ever experience the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, actually, that's really impossible to deconstruct from. But if all you ever understand Christianity to be is a moral code, then I totally get it. And if you find yourself in that spot, I'm telling you, I love you right now, and we'll sit down with you, and you don't have to punt on this thing. You might not have ever tried it. To receive the mercy of God in your soul is to forever be changed. I'm not saying you don't struggle at times. I'm not saying you don't get confused at times. I'm not saying you don't get bothered at times. I'm saying you can't walk away. So we've got to get the gospel right. There's much at stake here. And so that's what we're going to do. And then next week, we're going to talk about the depth of the gospel. And then next week, I want to talk about the breadth of the gospel. Because you get either one of those wrong, things get really janky. Right? So we're going depth today, width next week. So we already read the passage. I learned last service that this is too long of a sermon for the time I'm getting. So I'm just going. We read the passage. If you've got your Bibles, look back verse four. Now I would remind you, brothers, just going to right out of the gate. Why is he preaching the gospel to people who already believe the gospel? Isn't that something that's just meant to save us? Of the gospel I preach to you. Now let's look at this. Look at what he says about the gospel. Which you received, that's past tense. In which you stand, that's present tense. By which you are being saved, if you hold fast, that's future tense. And then, because he doesn't just want to rob us of what's going on, he explains what the gospel is. He doesn't leave it flat. He dives in to what the gospel meant. What does it mean to be a Christian, to believe these things? He starts to unpack it. This is of first importance. So let me just paint it as clear as I can. Everything that exists was created by the triune God of the universe. Everything you see, everything you know, it was all created by God. And the refrain of creation was, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Because everything in all of creation was never meant to be the point, but to point you to the point. Are you tracking with me? Right? So the point of marriage is the glory of God, the point of sex, the glory of God, the point of money, the glory of God, the point of rest, the glory of God, the point of play, the glory of God, the point of vacation, the glory of God, the point. You fill in the blank, it all exists for the glory of God. The way that works is as I step into the good gifts of God who created this world, they are meant to, in my experience, point me to something greater. It's why the Christian should have more joy than the non-Christian, because our joy, our worship doesn't terminate on the object, but rolls past it. Like, hey, sex is a good gift from God. It's a great gift from God. If it terminates on itself, it loses meaning. It simply becomes physical pleasure alone, which only lasts for that moment and then it's gone. But if physical sex gives us some kind of picture of the goodness and grace of God, if food, like real food, right? If you were to taste that, this is the illustration I've used for 20 years. Like the lost man tastes a bite of steak and takes a good drink of cab and goes, man, isn't this steak good? And this is my favorite. I love me some Opus One. But the Christian goes, what kind of God in the universe infuses flavors like this for the joy of someone like me? Now that's a different kind of dinner. You tracking with me? Like it's that, like dinner's dinner. That kind of dinner, that'll do something in you, right? So you got this creator God, he creates everything that is good, and then he designs the whole thing to give us his presence as the fuel and vitality of life itself. So the energy by which you and I are to live as humans, even if you're not a Christian, what you were built for, what you were designed for, was to be in the presence of God and have that presence fuel your vitality and energy and joy. Or the Bible would call it pleasures forevermore, or the path to life. The way that the scriptures talk about this is like, it paints this really beautiful picture of what it actually means to be alive. And then lastly, this creator God who created everything good for the glory of his name and the joy of his creation. Also, in the middle of all of that, authors the good, perfect gifts in our lives. So let's just stop there. That's God. That's good. Who's behind all this? What's going on behind all that exists in the cosmos? This God creating these things for this purpose. Now, so the second question we have to answer is, that sounds awesome. What's been our response? So what's the response of humankind to a God who's built the universe in such a way? Well, sin enters the cosmos in Genesis 3, and here's what Romans 1 says. This is how we respond. Romans 1 says that we prefer creation to the creator. Do you hear me? By the way, the thing that makes this heavy is it lays on all of us. What I mean by that is no one's, like if you were born in church, like literally, mom went up, hey, Jesus, first word, like you're guilty of this. You're guilty. I'm guilty, you're guilty, we're all under this. Our response has been, I don't really want God, but I like his stuff. So here's the creator of the universe saying, I am what you most need. I am life. I am what you were designed for. Here, I give these things to you to point to me so that you would grasp and know how kind I am and how loving I am towards you. And our response was like, I mean, okay, but can I just get the stuff? Can I do it? So everyone in this room, pastor included, we have chosen creation to the creator. And then the second thing we've done in response to this, and nobody's going to admit this, but all of us are guilty. We think we're smarter than God. Romans 1 would say it this way. You believe the lie over the truth of God. So everywhere, everything you can look at is testifying to you that this is true. Nature testifies that this is true. Wherever human beings flourish, you see that this is true. And so the Bible's really clear that you will see that and yet harden your heart towards it. You choose to say, not for me. And then unfortunately, way too many of us approach the Bible, one, like it's suggestions, two, like there's some sort of asterisk there that if you flip in the back, our picture would be there and say, except for this guy. Like we just think, if God knew what my life was like, if God knew what my spouse was like, if God knew what work was like, if God knew, then he certainly wouldn't ask these things of me because he knows what that means. And I'm saying God knows exactly why that means, what it means, and that's why he's asking you to step into it. Right? So we believe that we're smarter than God. I don't need to approach sexuality like God says that I need because of you listed out. I don't need to approach marriage like he says. I don't need to approach money like I don't need. You fill in the blank. I don't need to do that because if God actually knew my individual world and what was going on, he would totally reorder the scriptures and give me something that's more manageable. It's crazy. It's madness, guys. It's madness. And then lastly, we just fail to acknowledge him. Like everything good and perfect coming down from the Father of lights given to his creation, we give him no credit for the good and all the blame for anything bad. I think one of the easiest ways to spot how depraved we are in our nature is to see how often we blame God for things and how little we give him credit for things. That's an easy little check engine light right there, right? So this has been our response. And then here's what's crazy. In response to our response, God doesn't just evaporate us, but moves towards. On last Monday night, we had an elder meeting. And just so you know what your elders are like, we talked about this last week. We spent the evening, we put up the two pictures of who's running the Taliban right now. The guy that runs it, and then the guy that kind of is the guy that takes what that guy says and executes it. And we just ask the Spirit of God to haunt and bother them and sow doubts and attack them in their dreams and to rot out from under them what they grew up learning. And we just ask the Spirit of God to go in, right? Because that's how, let the government fight the way the government fights. My allegiance to a higher kingdom. And I'm asking the Spirit of God to disrupt and disunify what demons hold together. That's what we're asking for. So anyway, that's free. In that meeting, one of the things that the guys started to pray for was how patient God has been with us as a group of men. We have failed repeatedly. We have executed poorly on multiple occasions. Gosh, in 18 years, I've stood on this stage four times and asked you to forgive us. Like that we hurt you, that we mismanaged this, that we, and yet even in the middle of that, God did not go, starting over. But that chesed, long-suffering love, he lavishes it upon us even in our failures. God moves towards us. Look, I don't know what your story is. I don't know your background. Some of you do. I know some of you well. But listen, in the midst of this evil response against God's goodness and mercy, he moves towards. I love this passage, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Let's stop. Look at it. Anybody see themselves on that list? Anybody on the list a couple of times? Can we raise our hands like we're not Baptist? I don't know. Okay. Now, you see yourself on, if you see yourself on the list, get them up real quick. All right, look around. The only people that don't have their hands up right now are liars. Which, put them on the list. Put them on the list. Right now, here's what's crazy. So this says we're all guilty. Don't pull one of these out. They're all there on purpose. All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. All of us stuck, unable to get out of our own mess, only able to smear the mess across our lives as we try to kind of do some moral improvement. But look at verse 11, because the thing's going to turn here. And such were some of you. Praise God, there's a way out. And such were some of you. Because you were, that's past tense, right? That's what that word were means, past, like it happened back then. Some were, now this gets important. The next part of this is huge for understanding the gospel because it didn't say you implemented some discipline and pulled yourself up by your bootstraps. You figured life out. As you got older, your testosterone dripped and so you didn't give into your compulsions as much. It's not what's here. It's not what's here. Look what is here. But you were washed. Now don't fail me. Is that sentence, are you the passive agent or are you the active agent? You're the passive agent, right? You were washed, which means you didn't wash you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified by the Spirit of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, so that in our rebellion against God, God moves towards us in Christ. And what did our primary passage say? How did he accomplish it? Well, in verse 3, we see clearly that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture. If you write in your Bible, I would highlight or underline, in accordance with Scripture. This is free. Gonna give me an email. Let's go. This is my problem with rigid dispensationalism. Jesus is not plan B. He is plan A. Always has been. Right? This isn't, oh no, it didn't go the way I wanted it. Let me rework a plan B. No, Jesus is plan A. He died in accordance with Scriptures. What does that death mean? On the cross of Jesus Christ. We say this all, I'm trying to get in your guts. On the cross of Jesus Christ, all of your sins are paid for. All of them. Past. I don't know what you came in here with. Paid for. Present. Paid for. You screwing up lately? Paid for. You gonna blow it in the next couple of months? Absolutely paid for. That's what, now how do we know that's true? Well, because of verse 6, the resurrection. If Christ is still in the grave, you and I are still guilty of sin. If Christ is not in the grave, all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been fully, freely, and forever forgiven. This is the gospel. right? This is what it means to believe in the gospel. I don't care if you used to get high and now you don't, or you used to do this and now you don't. I'm saying, okay, but have you surrendered your life to Jesus? Have you trusted in his finished work? Great, you figured out how to live a more moral life. Is that moral life the fruit of the indwelling power of the Spirit because of Christ's finished work? Because if it's not, it's all gonna burn up. Because God's not after moral conformity. He's after internal transformation. This is what the Sermon on the Mount's all about. Yeah, how hard is the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say if you lust in your heart. Wait, what? You have heard it said, do not commit murder, but I say, if you have rage in your heart, like what is that? That's like, I'm not after just shaping your external moral reality. I'm after transforming you from the inside out. This is the message of the gospel. So what this passage is saying is that you heard this and you responded to it. So I don't know your story. I don't know when it was that this made sense and you said yes to Jesus. But here's where I want to move to the next phrase in our passage, and I want to highlight that I think this is the problem in American evangelicalism right now. Look at the next phrase. So by which you were saved, look at this, in which you now stand. Most of us have been taught that the gospel is a doorway that we step through to become Christians. The Bible doesn't talk about the gospel like that. This is saying the gospel's the whole house. By which you were saved, in which you now stand, so that if we are Christians, right now we are standing in the gospel. And this is why Paul won't stop preaching the gospel to people who already accepted and believed the gospel. This also gives us a hint that although positionally we are perfect in God's sight, God knows you're gonna keep blowing it. Yes. Like, why do you gotta keep preaching the gospel to people? Because people are gonna need to keep hearing the gospel. Even after they've accepted it? Absolutely, even after they accepted it. I don't have time, but Romans 1, 13 through 15, Paul preaching the gospel to Christians. Galatians 2, 20 through 3, 6, Paul preaching the gospel to Christians. Ephesians 1 and 2, preaching the gospel to Christians. Philippians 1, 12 through 17, preaching the gospel to Christians. In which you now stand. So let me read this quote by B.B. Warfield. Here's what he says. There is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we cannot ever be accepted at all. This is not true of us only when we believe. It is just as true after we have believed. It will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to him or to God through him ever alter, no matter what our attainments in Christian graces or our achievements in behavior may be. It is always by his blood and his righteousness alone that we can rest. Okay, that's great. What does that mean? Right? Like, that's great. I'm like, yeah, yes, amen. So what does it, if we just think about life, if we're asking the word of God to bear its weight on us, if we're serious about walking into the life that Christ has purchased for us, if we are to be distinctively Christian in the day and age in which we live, what does it mean to stand in the present in the gospel? Two things. There's more. It's a sermon. Two things. Here's number one. What does it look like to stand in the gospel today? Standing in the gospel means believing that I've been set free from my sinful nature. Standing in the gospel means believing that I've been set free from my sinful nature. The last couple of years, I've started to kick up the rhetoric around this because I think it's a problem. Like the way we identify with our struggles oftentimes is unbiblical. Let me show you. Romans 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. That's actually, that's a nice way to translate what's going on in the Greek. Paul actually is saying, you're damned if you do this, i.e., this is where the offense might happen. Look at me, I love you. You are not a Christian. Paul's saying, if your view of the Christian life is, since God's gonna forgive me, let me do whatever I want, and his grace can be made all the more visible by me doing whatever I want and knowing that God will forgive me. Paul's going, no, if you think that, live that way, you're not a Christian. I know that's hard because you and I grew up in kind of revivalistic movement that wants everybody to get saved but calls nobody to radical following. Wants to baptize everybody but not call anybody to holiness. Wants to assimilate into churches but not release into battle. Are you tracking with me? So the invitation to, hey, do you want to come to heaven with mom and dad or do you want to burn in hell forever? To seven-year-olds. The easy believism of, hey, you're forgiven of everything. You don't even have to follow it. Just do your best. It's not the gospel. He's saying, what shall we say? Shall we sin all the more so that grace may abound? May it never be. It's stronger than that. You can't, would be a better way to put that. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Do you hear what he's saying there? Hey, look at me. That sinful compulsion in you, like that's not your primary identity anymore. Like that thing's dead. You've been given a new one. So that what I primarily am is a son of God. And this is, for me, the way that Satan wants to attack me, this gives me all the ammunition I need to be violent back. Again, I don't know how you're wired. The enemy loves to whisper things to me to kind of take me out of where God's placed me. Right? I think he actually has the same scheme with most of us. Right? So the whisper is, oh man, there's a gap between what you're teaching and what you're living. You just shouldn't say anything. Or, man, you say that, man, they're gonna come for you. You're gonna get canceled, pastor. Bro, I would not mention that one. You just, listen, they're gonna leave this church. They're gonna go to a happier one. They ain't putting up with that, pastor. You better, right? I mean, that's what I hear, right? Or what was that crew you partied with back in the day? What would they think about you right now? How hypocritical are you? That person you took advantage of, that wickedness behind you, how could you say these things knowing you're guilty of that? You still have these compulsions. Somebody with that compulsion shouldn't be doing what you're doing. And you step out of what you're supposed to be doing, you'd be quiet, right? But what this says is, although all of that might be true, that Matt Chandler's dead. Like, how crazy is that? So what kind of ammunition does that give you to step into your victory? I'm telling you, please quit owning your struggle as though that's your struggle to own. That is, God has in a beautiful way given you the power to have victory over sin, but you have got to step into it and not own it, but make war against it. I would make the appeal to you to be far more violent towards your sin than you are, right? Listen. If you struggle with anxiety, I'm sorry, but be violent against it. You struggle with lust, be violent against it. Don't be passive when it comes to your sin. Like, God's given you victory. He's given you a way out. This ain't name it, claim it. This is the Spirit of God dwells in you. So be violent. This is crazy. You struggle with anger, be more violent towards it. Isn't that a weird paradox? You're guilty of always exploding. You should, look at me, you should hate that about yourself and you should make war against it. Just make war again. You don't have to be stuck like that. You don't have to be stuck in anxiety. You don't have to be drawn to pornography the rest of your life. You don't have to be like on a needle just always exploding. You don't have to do that. What it means to stand in the gospel is that I'm a son of the living God. I'm a priest in the household of God, and sin is not my master. That's what it means for you. That's what it means for me. But gosh, it's just become so, oh, come here. I'm so sorry. Just try harder. No, no, no. Listen, I'm calling you to hate your sin and to be violent. Christianity is a religion of violence, in so much as wherever the devil's at work, we're looking to kill him. In our lives and in the lives of others, this is how you stand in the gospel. What's your primary weapon? You're going to hate this. Your primary weapon and the second way that you stand in the gospel presently is the ongoing ethic, look at me, of confession and repentance. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Right? Because this has become such a kind of, how you doing? I'm fine. Great. Right? I'm not asking you to play the victim. In fact, I just tried to call you out of it. But I am saying one of the ways we just choke out the enemy is to take away all the darkness. I'm going to say this to you. Make eye contact. To be 99% known is to be completely unknown. Look at me. To be 99% known is to be completely unknown. You hold on to that 1% because of the ramifications that might come. If you come clean, you've given the enemy all the space he needs to devour you, all the space he needs to rack you with guilt and shame, all the space he needs to take you out of your destiny, your calling, which is to make trouble for him in the world. This is the great scheme of the enemy, to convince you that you can't play. You better just watch and leave this to the professionals. Gosh, if you ever could comprehend that the seed of what's inside of you, the power of the kingdom that dwells inside of you, how big of a problem you could be to darkness. The enemy can't have you. He just can't have you believing that. So he's like, oh man, if you were to, people think you're farther along than that. If you let them know that you're still struggling with pornography, you let them know that you don't know how to study the Bible because you've just been faking it so long. They're going to, gosh, you lead a small group. Oh man, they think you're this. Like that kind of nonsense, guys, that's the stuff that will murder you. So you just put it to death and you practice the ongoing ethics of confession and repentance. And ask for accountability, ask for help, ask serious men and women to come alongside of you. Like I said last week, shield to shield and go to work. Again, you like choke out the space in which he plays. I want to live my life in such a way that I never have to worry about what you find out about me. Right? Wouldn't you love that? Anybody, like watch this. Anybody have this? I'm just telling you, I'm going to lay a scheme of the enemy right before you. I got to go. Have you ever thought eventually they're going to find out I'm just a fake? Anybody? Go ahead and get that hand up. Eventually they're just going to find out I'm a fake. Let's make some eye contact. Why are we all thinking that? This is why you perpetually need the gospel. Because the gospel's there going, you are, but I'm not. You are, but I'm not. Yeah, I know. I paid for that already. And so I want to live my life in such a way that there's no 1%. So I got this group of men, my bride, so I don't want to have any secrets. Like, listen, I'll tell you how far I take it. There are two guys on our staff. They get my tax returns. Do you have to do that? No, you don't have to do that. I'm just saying, this is how serious I am. Like, I know he wants to destroy me, but I kind of want to destroy him. So I don't want to give him any room to work. What would it look like for you to stand in it, to step into the light, the ongoing ethics of confession and repentance? And then the last phrase here, by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. Quickly. This is future tense. But look at what he talks about in regards to our future. What he says is, in which you will be saved if you what? Hold on to what you received at first. What you walked in, which was what? That you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. That this doesn't mean that I'm perfect all the days of my life, but through all the days of my life, I am relying on the perfection of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Look, I got to end. This is what it means to be a Christian. if you don't believe this, I want to go, if there is no hatred in your heart towards your sin, I would just really question whether or not you're actually a Christian. Listen, I love you. I know what that sounds. I know that's crazy. This idea that you just say this prayer and there's never anything that springs up out of your soul from that surrender, that is not biblical Christianity. The invitation to follow Jesus sounds a lot more like this. Hey, come and die. Right? Remember that one? It's not give your life to Jesus, everything's going to go your way. No, it's give your life to Jesus, I'll be with you through the thick and the thin. And you'll find me to be enough in the darkest night of your soul. And so what I find in the South in particular is this strange, satanic, unbiblical idea that with no hatred of our sin and with no desire to follow Jesus, we're still somehow Christians. Now, I'm not trying to crush you because I'm not saying that you're going to be perfect. In fact, why you keep needing the gospel is because you're not going to be. You're going to blow it again and again and again. And what's great about this is we stand in the gospel. We confess and we repent. We get back and we keep going. So here's my question as I land the plane here. If you look at your life like a vine, is there any fruit on that vine at all? I'm not saying like you're Napa Valley. Some of you are, that new wine, y'all crazy. I'm saying, is there like a tiny little green tomato? Can't fry it yet, right? He's like, it's something. There's some, I hate this sin in my life, and I don't hate it just because there's consequences. I hate it because it's an offense against God and it's not who I am. Is there any of that in you? Is there any, just this little red blackberry too tart to eat that you might look at and say, man, I want to know Jesus better than I do. I want to follow him more seriously than I do. These are not means of salvation. Look at me. They are evidences that the Spirit dwells inside of you. Are you a Christian? That's my question. That's what this whole sermon is. Do you understand the gospel that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and God's response to that is to ransom you and rescue you with the perfect life and death and resurrection of his Son, that he will pull you out of sin and death and then empower you to walk in the newness of life? Do you believe that, and are you walking in it? Any other testimony is not the gospel and does not make you a Christian. Doesn't matter what your parents believed. Doesn't matter if you've been baptized before. Doesn't matter if you were confirmed as a kid. Doesn't matter. Do you believe it, and are you following after him? This is the depth of the gospel. It walks us into the kingdom and sustains us all the days of our lives through the ongoing ethics of confession and repentance. He reorients our hearts back to him over and over and over and over again. And I'm pleading with you today to consider whether you got caught up in some weird cultural, we go to church on Sundays, but don't have any real evidence of following Jesus in your life. You don't hate sin. You don't try to please the Lord. Those aren't categories you operate by at all, except when you come here. But more and more and more, in fact, next week, this is the whole sermon. I'm going to tell you that the force of the kingdom happens outside this room, not inside this room. That you leave this and become this kind of man, or this is just to remind you who you are so you can go back out there and do it and be it. But that's next week. Why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes? I want to encourage you this way. If you're not a Christian, maybe the Spirit just made that evident to you. Maybe you're here today and your guess is the first time you ever heard or understood the gospel. I would just encourage you in this way. God is moving towards you in mercy right now. He is moving towards you in grace. You're here today to hear the invitation that no one can out-sin the cross of Jesus Christ. I don't need to know your past. The Bible is filled with men that have surpassed your sin, filled with women that have surpassed. I don't need to know your past. I don't even know what you're presently struggling with. My question is, have you surrendered to Jesus? Have you received the salvation that he purchased for you? If you have not, and today you long to, now, I want to encourage you as we transition into this song to pray a simple prayer of belief. I want to finally surrender my life to you. I have either thought I was, but never actually did, or I just have never really done it. I want to say yes to you, Jesus. I want to lay my yes down. And then I want to encourage you, man, that as we sing the song, you'd head to the back and you'd grab the hand of some of the men and women that'll be in the back and go, I just said yes to Jesus. They'll ask you a couple of questions. We'd love to baptize you and celebrate that this morning and then come alongside of you as we figure out what it looks like to follow Jesus together in this day and age. And then, Christian, let me lay this before you. If you spot in your life this morning, you know you're a Christian, there is evidence, but you are seeing that you are not behaving violently towards sin and you have stopped the ongoing ethic of confession and repentance. And right now you find yourself 99% known or 95% known or whatever. You find yourself in that space. I want to appeal to you today. You're in a very dangerous space. And I want to encourage you, there'll be men and women up front to come and be prayed for. If you don't have a circle of guys or gals to be honest with, to come and let us be that for you. We've got recovery on Wednesday nights. It's a beautiful place for you to come in and go, man, I got some 1% nonsense I need to talk with somebody about. But don't let the enemy hold you captive. He's defeated. He's lost. Let's live that way. So I'm going to pray for us. We're going to stand. And then listen, you want to say yes to Jesus. We've got people in the back do business with God in this space that we might move all the more towards what he has for us and what he purchased for us by his blood. Father, I bless these men and women. Thank you for the gospel. We praise you that there is no sin in our past, our current, or our future that has more power then your finished work for us on the cross and in the resurrection. We bless your name. We lift you high. God, give us the courage to walk in victory. Give us the courage to put sin to death in our life. Give us the grace to confess and to repent and to humble ourselves before you and step into all that you have for us. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.